Rock Anderson.
Good guy. Also, if you're traveling in the bad part of town, he'd be a good person to have with you because he can beat everybody else up. Always good to be here. The people at Carnes that used to be here, hello, they say. So we're glad that you have sent some very good people our way. One of them, one of our elders, Tony Williams, who is the son of one of your former elders, of course. So we appreciate that. Teach us to pray. Most of the lesson I'm going to take from Matthew 6, verse 7, though the idea of teaching us to pray, the question that is asked, is from Luke chapter 11, where we have a similar prayer situation. There, the disciples asked Jesus in Luke 11, teach us to pray. In Matthew 6, it's part of his Sermon on the Mount. But consider this. We're so used to living in our age, our culture, where we are saturated with communication. Anybody ever watch ESPN? I don't understand how they can get away with having SportsCenter repeat itself about 100 times a day. Because the first time I hear it, I'm thinking, okay. The second time, I'm thinking, I already heard that. But we have that. I guess when you have 24-hour TV, you got to do something. And so they do. But they didn't have that back then. In fact, though, the Holy Land is a relatively small place. It's not a relatively small place if you travel by foot most of the places you go. When Jesus got word of Lazarus and his being sick and he tarried until he died, the journey from where he was to where Lazarus was 100 miles. About like going from here to Knoxville. He never thought a thing in the world about it, but it took a while to get there. So what you'd preach in one place and what you'd teach in another place, they weren't going to, you know, be on the news. Jesus was here and he was at Jericho and he taught the following, or he wasn't going to be in the newspaper or text of his sermon. We have about approximately 4 weeks out of the life of Jesus in the Gospels. His preaching life was probably right around 4 years. So we have somewhere between 2 and 3% of his preaching life. There was a lot of repetition, I'm sure, and we in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, encounter that. So we don't need to say, hey, wait a minute, when we get to Luke 11. That's not how this prayer was introduced to us in Matthew 6. He probably had occasion to say similar words to that on many more occasions and to teach the things he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, many repeated in what's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, any number of times, because he needed to get that central message across to different people who, if they didn't hear it from him, wouldn't hear it. That said, let's go to Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, we need to get our context down, because in Teach Us to Pray, we need to understand where we're starting out with this. Look at the first part of chapter 6. I do ask questions you may not choose to answer, but that will not stop me. I will continue to ask them. If you want to just sit there, that's your business. But I'm going to ask you questions. You look at chapter 6 of Matthew. And what do we learn in the first few verses that will provide a contextual understanding for the prayer that we find starting in verse 7 that is like the prayer in Luke 11 when the disciples ask, teach us to pray? This reminds me of the school of preaching. They ask questions when I don't want them to, and when I do want them to answer them, they don't. All right, let's look. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. If you have a King James, it's charitable deeds or charity. And best reading is, this is an introductory verse to three different things that he's going to be talking about. So let's look at the first verse, Matthew 6, as an introductory verse to what he's going to be talking about. And as we come to the end of the first thing that he's talking about, alms or charitable giving, we're told that that giving is to be done in what manner? Secretly. Thank you. Secretly. Secretly. And indeed, we find when we come to the prayer that it's to be done same way. And indeed, we find when we come to fasting that it's to be done the same way. That tells us something about this instruction on prayer that is different from prayer instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 2. What is the different thing it tells us? And it's okay to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay? We've got men lifting up holy hands, praying everywhere. Is that the same kind of prayer we're talking about here in Matthew 6? Say no. Okay. Why not? It's talking about public prayer. Men in every place lift up holy hands, and the things that are mentioned in the prayer are more congregational concerns for the whole congregation to go behind the people that are lifting up their holy hands and offering a prayer. We had a prayer just a moment ago. We don't customarily do this because that was their custom, but we have our customs, and customs are customs. But we had a public prayer. This is not talking about public prayer. The person leading the prayer did not go into a closet back there and come out and say, "I have finished praying." Did he? No. So our context for understanding this isn't talking about prayer in general. It is talking about our own personal prayer life. And that there is a part of that prayer life that is to be between us and God alone. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about every prayer. We're not talking about public prayers. Interesting here, too, a little aside, the giving of alms. When we were building an addition at Carnes, the elders asked the people to, you know, give a general idea what they thought they could give the next year. And that would have a lot to say about what we borrowed from the bank. And there were people who said, the right hand's not supposed to know what the left hand is doing. But those same people were okay with public prayers. I'll leave you with that thought. Ponder it as you will. Matthew chapter 6. It's a short prayer, is it not? It's a private prayer, but it's a short prayer. Now, Jesus gives us the reason why he's giving us a short prayer. And what is his reason? All right. Don't be like hypocrites. Don't be want to be seen of men. Suppose they'll be heard for the many words. Don't be like the Gentiles who want to do that. He's saying, you know, the Lord's not, first of all, he's not going to be impressed with anything we do. Because anything we do is inferior to whatever he could do. So it's kind of like, I say kind of like, not exactly like, because we can take this comparison too far. It's kind of like when we deal with our children. And we say, good job. And we could do a better job than they do. But for them, it's a good job. So We're not praying to impress God publicly or privately, but here certainly privately. This is where we are getting down with God between us and him. Anybody in here married or have been married? Anybody know people that are married? Looks like most everybody here. All right. Our conversations with our mates. would not go very well if we were trying to impress them with our flowery speech, would they? I know there are some wives who would say, if my husband would just talk, I don't care how he would do it. But realistically, we don't want a show when we're having a private conversation with somebody. Mike and I conversed over a steak a while back. Great way to converse, by the way. And we were relaxed and talking normally, and we weren't being flowery, and, you know, we were just being ourselves. We might as well be ourselves with God because He knows who we are. I mean, there's no sense of any pretense, is there, if God already knows what we are? And He's not wanting to have, again, something to impress. He's wanting us to speak to Him from the heart. So, there are times when prayers can be longer. Jesus prayed all night before choosing the disciples. This doesn't rule out longer prayers. There are times when in your personal prayer life, you may have something so heavy on your heart that you just can't stop talking to God about it. That's fine. This prohibition is not talking about that. It's just common sense for normal prayer life between an individual and God that we can say our heart in not too long a time, often. And the continuation doesn't help it. I know a preacher. It's not Charles, by the way. And you know that it's not because you'll immediately recognize that it's not. Who doesn't know when to stop? You know, you reach for the songbook and you put it back and you reach for it and you put it back and you reach for it. And if he'd stopped the first time, he'd have a great lesson. But you just can't stop. Now, since you know the sanctity of the auditorium, that what's said in here stays in here. You understand that, don't you? Charles has instructed you about that. It's similar to Las Vegas. There's a lady that lives in my house who doesn't know how to say goodbye. Some of you people here may be that way. I think we're gone, and we're not. Now, she'll tell you I'm the same way, but you know that's not true. A lot of prayers, because we're in life, and life just, you know, it's there and we got to deal with it, need to be pithy, short and pithy, strong on substance and heartfelt things. Words with the heart behind them. It doesn't take that many to say what we need to say. Those of us who married, have been married, know people that are married, had some form of courtship or are aware that that exists. And how powerful can looking somebody in the eye with deep emotion and saying, I love you, be? In fact, if you start trying to say too much more, it kind of loses something. Jesus is saying when you go to pray in these private prayers, for the most part, say it with meaning, say it with feeling, say it intending those words to carry with them your heartfelt emotions, and God will understand where you're coming from. Receive and appreciate the prayer. So, what do we say? And this is a model prayer. We're not supposed to recite it. I grew up, probably some of you did too, in a religious group that would recite every Sunday the Lord's Prayer. This was the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer the Lord taught. He's not even praying. He's just teaching people how to pray here. But that's not what the Lord wanted done with this prayer. Because, again, would you, if you were courting, like for somebody else to be supplying the person you're courting with the words to say to you? What if they were kind of, you know, reading a Shakespeare sonnet, you know? Beautiful as they are, it's not you. Some of you are familiar with the story of Cyrano de Bergerac. He had the big old nose, and so he wound up writing love words to someone that someone else spoke. That doesn't work. Vain repetition. Now, repetition doesn't have to be vain. Our heart decides whether it is or it isn't, so please don't misunderstand me. There will be things said up there, as there are at Carnes, that are repetitive of things that have been said before. But that does not mean that they are vain. The heart decides whether they are vain or not. But let me, having said that, say this. If we said the same thing about the same subject every time we converse with someone we love, they would eventually have a word or two with us, would they not? I understand that sometimes people are nervous when they offer a public prayer. And I understand that when you're nervous, defaulting to the comfortable is just the way life works. I understand how that happens, and I'm okay with it. Everybody has to start out pretty much that way. But somewhere along the way, we ought to get comfortable with it so that we can be relaxed in talking to God with reverence, of course, but relaxed like we are when we're talking to other people and our mind is more free to express itself more from our point of view. So, let's keep that in mind. By the way, good job singing. I really like that. I was afraid you were going to leave. I mistook you for a high school person. People mistook me for a high school person at one time up until I was about 30. Then something terrible happened. They stopped doing that. It'll happen to you one day too. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's some great prayers in the Bible. Nehemiah has a great one in Nehemiah 1, 4, and following, when he finds about the condition of Jerusalem. We find great prayer. Ezra has a great prayer. Daniel has a great prayer in Daniel 9, when it is time for the people to go back from captivity and what have you. And one of the things that characterizes it, the Psalms have great prayer-like statements to God. One of the things that characterizes talking to God is recognizing that He's God. Now, He knows that. We're not informing Him, obviously. But we need to say it. Our besetting sin is self-righteousness. Entry-level Christianity. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. God's God and we're not. And Christianity never works unless we understand that. And so when we pray to God privately, it is a good thing to acknowledge. It helps us. He is due that acknowledgement, but it helps us as well. He is the great God. Isaiah 6 gives us an example of something that helps us to perhaps understand why prayers need to acknowledge the greatness of God. In Isaiah 6, when he sees a vision of Jehovah high and lifted up, what is his state after seeing said vision? He exclaims something. And again, it's always fair to look. Woe is me, for I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Why? Because he's seen the Lord of hosts, King of glory. But we don't see those visions when we pray. But we're praying to that God that Isaiah had that encounter with. The God who, to be in his presence, undoes people because they are sinners. Now, granted, we've been forgiven, and Isaiah gets forgiven, and he says, "Here am I, send me." I understand that. And there's a debilitating kind of undone that we see in Isaiah 6 that needs to be rectified by faith. But there still is that understanding that God's God and we're not. And that's, at times, in a healthy way, needs to unnerve us just a little bit. I think that, I know when I'm supposed to stop, but you got a glare on the clock, so I may never stop. Did you get the glare up back there so they couldn't tell what time it was? In acknowledging God's greatness, here's something that happens, and you may have observed this phenomenon. Young people grow up in the church, and they're good kids. They're not into a lot of mischief, as my grandmother might have put it. They're not into a lot of meanness, as she also might have put it. Straight arrows. I mean, they're not, you know, it's not that they never do anything wrong. It comes time for them to be baptized. And if we're not careful, they'll think, "No biggie. I've been good. I'll just keep being good." Right? Well, that's not quite what happens. Because when the time comes of recognized accountability and need for forgiveness, whenever that happens to people, they don't have to be young when they realize it. Some people don't realize it till they're older. I was 20 years old when I finally caught on, but I was 20 years old when I got out of high school, so this tells us something. They're separated from God, the best child that ever lived, when they get ready to be baptized. They're separated from God by a gulf that we cannot comprehend. The holy, righteous God is so much purer and more holy than any teenager who has been a straight arrow that we can't even conceive of the distance. You see, it's not about goodness. I use "about" in the sense of primarily. Obviously, God is interested in people being good. Obviously, if we're going to go to heaven, we have to walk in the light and we have to be faithful. We know that. But it's not about our personal goodness primarily. If it were, guess where we'd all wind up? Where we don't want to go. And so when we have our prayers with God, we, if we are Christians, need to understand that we pray to a God that, except for His good graces, we have no right to pray to Him. We don't deserve to be in the same universe with Him. But He, by His good graces, has sent His Son to cleanse us of our sins and allow us to be called children of God. And that's a big thing. I don't care how good we've been, we're in such desperate need of that we cannot comprehend the level of desperation in the need. We need to think about that so that when we say words to the effect, not necessarily repeating verbatim, "Our Father, who's in heaven, let your name be holy, because it is by the nature of God, and it is by the nature of the person who prays it, acknowledging and understanding what that means." That's powerful stuff, said in but a few words. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, in the context of Jesus as the Messiah, messianic expectations, the coming of the church, an expression of kingdom. Kingdom here, I'm confident, means pray for the coming church. But I want you to understand that the kingdom is not exhausted by the term church. Today, if you are alive and in a saved relationship with God, you are in the church, period. There are no people outside of it that are in saved relationship with Him who are accountable to Him. But kingdom is bigger than church. Kingdom is bigger than church. Look at Matthew 8, verse 11. Matthew 8, verse 11. Do you see any people named in there who were in the kingdom who were never in the church? It's okay to say yes. Shake your head. Yeah. Okay. If you look at places like Daniel, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, we find that God has been ruling over the kingdom of men forever. There's always been a kingdom. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, what did the Father give to the Son? The kingdom. There had to have been a kingdom to give to Him before He got it, right? Right? We live in the Messianic age, the Messianic expression of kingdom, where the Father has given to the Son, sitting Him in His right hand, He has given Him the rule over all dominions and kingdoms. He has given Him everything but Himself, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. But when He comes back, He gives it back. So let us not think that kingdom is exhausted in the term church. It is the rule and reign of God, which has always been and always will be. And now we live in the messianic part of that. And in that expression, if you are in the kingdom and alive on earth as an accountable individual, you are in the Lord's church, period. Questions or comments? You don't have to comment if you don't want to. You don't have to ask questions if you don't want to. You are listening very politely and intently, and I appreciate that. It's not gone unnoticed. Give us this day our daily bread. Probably better translated, our bread for tomorrow. The assumption being when you're praying, you have bread. But in that culture, and here's another thing that's hard for our culture to relate to. It's hard for us to relate to daily bread, isn't it? I grew up in a dysfunctional family where my parents were alcoholics and our house was condemned by the city of Atlanta, but I never worried about eating. I never worried that I was going to starve. I never worried if I was going to have anything to eat tomorrow. It never crossed my mind. There are a lot of other things that crossed my mind, but that never crossed my mind. We live in a culture where that's not a common concern. And I dare say for everybody in this audience, it is not. You've got enough at the house for tomorrow and the next day and who knows how long. You got a good-sized freezer, boy, you could just go on for a while. But some people earned their daily wage and on that day paid for their food and ate it. And if they didn't get paid, they didn't. Or they had some little bit left over from the day before, but it wasn't much. This prayer, this personal prayer to God, this statement, give us this day our daily bread or tomorrow's bread, this request requires great faith. It's hard for us to relate to that today. We have such trouble differentiating between what we need and what we want. We do. So many things have become needs now that aren't needs. They're wants. Wants are really pretty small. Our needs are really pretty small. We don't really need all that much. Really? Can we be happy with that? Can we? Our society makes it difficult. Back in Jesus' day, it was said, you know, it's difficult for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We are that rich man. Let us take thought and note of that. What do I need? I mean, I'm what I think I need may not be what I need. What do I think I need? Does what I think I need, is it really what I need? Or is it more than that? It's awfully hard to boil it down to really need in our culture. But you know what happens if we don't? We don't appreciate. Some of us who go back a while can remember things. I can remember talking to my father. Dropped out of school in the 9th grade to support the family. Sold peaches at the railroad track for soldiers going to World War I. He said, and I couldn't relate to it, and I'm at a time well removed from the abundance of today. One of the most exciting things he ever got for Christmas was an orange. An orange. We can have a house full of oranges if we'd like to have them. If they're a little bit off, we can throw them away and say, let's go get another bag. Maybe it'll be better. An orange excited him. And the Christmases that came when he didn't get an orange, he was disappointed. The disappointment level of my children in what they didn't get for Christmas was a lot higher than an orange. Their excitement level was a lot higher than an orange. But my father didn't even need an orange. But it was special to him. And he appreciated the orange because he knew what needs were. If we don't know what needs are, we don't appreciate abundance. We take it for granted, and we think it's an entitlement that everybody, including ourselves, deserve. 1 minute.
You two-thirds of the world, you know, go to bed hungry. And you go to Nicaragua, you go to Africa, yeah. Russia, you go to Panama, all these countries. We like all our life, young people, the whole ministry.
They need to go.
See how blessed we are.
Just, you're right.
You can't describe.
No, you can't. I worked in a third world country for a summer, St. Vincent, and 80% of the country was unemployed. And even from my background of condemned house, my condemned house was a lot better than what people lived in over there. I had to get used to taking, oh, this is going to be terrible. You're going to feel so sorry for me. I had to get used to taking cold showers all the time. Most of the people didn't have inside water. Cold shower was a luxury. I complained once about it, and one of the folks that didn't have running water in the house wondered what was wrong with me. When we pray this prayer, or words to the effect of it, we need to have some understanding of how much more we have than daily bread. And how it is not our right, it is not our entitlement. It is a blessing from God that many, 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 many people do not have. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. In Luke 11:4, the word is sinners, and that's the nature of it here as well. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Now, verse 14 and verse 15, this is the only part of the prayer that gets some explanation. We got two verses, 14 and 15, that tell us why, and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors, is extra important for us to remember, we being humans and all. Just wrote an article called Preachers Are People Too. I know that's shocking as well, but we really are. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. This is serious business. But we don't like to forgive as humans if we're not careful. Because we're prone to self-righteousness. I said that was our besetting sin. Entry level for Christianity is we've got to deal with that. Self-righteous people don't like to forgive because they like for people to be worse than they are. And if they go forgiving them, then, hey, they're going to start rising up the ladder. First thing you know, there's not all that many people that are below us, and we get a little antsy about that. And when we do it, whatever they do that we have such a problem with, it's different. When one of our family members does it, what they do, those people, is different. No, it's not. Those people are people too, subject to the same misdeeds, the same weaknesses, the same struggles that every single person is, whether we know them or not. And if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. It's as stark as that. It's as stark as that. Jesus had trouble dealing with people on that. Peter comes to him one time and says, "Hey, how about seven times?" You know, I'm sure he's thinking, "Whoa, the Lord's going to congratulate me on that one." Because the rabbis said three, some of the more liberal ones, four. Seven, boy. How about 70 times seven? And that's not even intended to be taken literally. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. There is repentance involved. Oh, I just can't forgive. I've had people tell me that over the years. God does not ask us to do anything that our salvation is dependent on that we can't do. Sorry, don't tell me that. I have no patience with it. If I have to choose between what you tell me and what God tells me, I'm going to choose God. I'm sorry. It's nothing personal. It's just that I have a lot more credibility associated with God than I do anybody else. That doesn't mean that emotionally I can trip the switch and everything's like it used to be. It doesn't work like that. There may be some things that reside in my heart that are painful to me about what other people have done for me for the rest of my life. And people can do some awful things to other people. But I can forgive them. I can't turn my emotions on and off like a switch, but I can forgive them. Because God says I can. That's all I need to know. People ask me, how is it that we're not going to cry in heaven because we'll know that some people aren't there? I don't know. All I know is God says there won't be any tears there. That's all I have to know. Sometimes we just want to know too much. God tells us what we need to know. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then there's a disputed text part. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Whether that should be there or not, it is expressed in the Bible elsewhere, and it is the truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, let's get cultural. What time is it? Five till. Good night, nurse. See, it's your fault. Very quickly. People in that culture don't talk like people in our culture. We see that and we say, well, but wait a minute. James says God doesn't tempt anybody. How can this be? It's a way of expression. It uses parallelism and hyperbole, which are both big parts of Eastern culture, spatial thinking. They talk that way. We take it literally. They don't mean it that way. It's simply a contrast where one of the contrasts is not actually possible. It's just wanting to set up a contrast. And the gist of it is this. Lord, help us to stay away from things that will cause us to do what you don't want us to do. Help us not to go there, not to be there, not to think there. Help us. And that doesn't mean we go to the monastery and get away from the world. We get away from it here. Here. Sorry I went over. It's your fault. Thank you. We're going to have an invitation now. The prayer. We're not going to invite you to pray through this evening if you're not a Christian. We don't have a mourner's bench for you to have an experience. We have Scripture. When the first people ask on the during the first sermon, What should we do? Simon Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those people had already heard a message. They had already believed it. They had already given a tacit confession by asking what to do. Yes, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, wouldn't have never asked that question if they hadn't believed that. If you've heard and believe and have got to the point where you want to change your way of living by changing the way you think first, and you realize you're a sinner separated by that gulf we cannot imagine, and you want to pour yourself on the mercies of God through the blood of Jesus Christ to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, so that you can now start responding to that call like Isaiah did, here am I, send me, I'm one of yours now, I'm your child, thank you, then the invitation is for you. Don't delay. There's no reason to. To those of us who prayer is what we need to do because we're already in the family, you might need to come down front because the nature of your sin is such that it's just widely known and you want to get it straight right off the bat. Come if that's the case. You may just want to come down front and let everybody know, I'm really struggling and I want my brethren to pray for me and help me. I need you. I've been at times like that. Have you? Where I just needed help from my brothers and sisters. Or you might can just be out there on the pew and you just pray to God, whatever you need to pray, forgive me, I'm going to do better, or help me, what, I don't know. But God knows, and you know. And so if you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, won't you do so as together we stand to sing.